If you have your New Testament or your Bible, please open to the second to the last book of the Bible, to the Epistle of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, wrote to the church at large, and we're looking at this letter in these days. We've looked at its beginnings, and we're in the middle, and we're taking groups of things and trying to focus upon them. And this morning, we have before us verses 12 and 13. From God's holy word, the Epistle of Jude, verses 12 and 13. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Thus far we read in God's word. Amen. By way of introduction, I want you to look at another portion of Scripture from Ephesians chapter 5. If you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Weddings are wonderful celebration times. The bride is all the rage at a wedding, isn't she? She's the center of attention, and that's a good thing. But when the husband or the bride and the groom stand before the minister in the presence of witnesses and God, they take vows to each other. And they commit to become husband and wife, to be there for the other in sickness and in health. Not just when times are good and everybody's all dressed up and there's cake, but all the time. So weddings are wonderful beginnings, but the beginning of a relationship that will sometimes call for attending to one another in times of sickness or when other things come along, perhaps poverty or other trials. You are there one for another. My friends, the church, little congregations like this in the church universal, is called the bride of Christ. And Christ is the great bridegroom. And he loves the church. He not only saves his church, the people whom he calls to himself, but he will wash them and stick with us in those difficult times to persevere with us, and he will succeed. And there will be a great feast in heaven someday. So I want you to have in the background, when we look at Jude, this picture of the church as a bride and Jesus as the groom. The church, the bride of Christ. And when we get to Jude in just a couple minutes, we will see that some people are attacking and assailing and pulling her down, doing all sorts of bad things. But it is Christ in his word. By looking at the very word in Jude, we see Christ aiming to wash his bride. Here in Ephesians, writing in practical words to husbands, this is what the Apostle Paul says, and he takes that example we just put before you and spells it out. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. There is so much there to learn, not only about what a great privilege it is to be the church, to be wed to Christ, but to see his ongoing care for us. Now back to Jude in these verses. Chapter 1, there is only one chapter, verses 12 and 13. One commentator said these verses are like taking castor oil. Not very pleasant, but you need to do it. I didn't really want to go with that illustration. I'd much rather have us see the church as the bride, and yes, sometimes even a bride husband and wife, as they serve one another, needs cleansing. And so Jude, with his passion, sees the bride in danger, and he's sounding the alarm. The bells are still ringing when we get to verse 12. It just picks up these, the people he's talking about. These people are dangerous. They're in your midst, and this is what they're doing. And so verses 12 and 13 really focus on that. And that's what we'll explain rather briefly this morning. But we won't leave it there, just exposing the bad stuff. We'll try, in our third heading this morning, to see what the desired benefits and beauty of the church should be. If these guys Jude writes about weren't there messing things up, what should we see when we look at the church? So, Lord willing, that's where we're going. But first, let's look at the dangerous presence of false teachers. The dangerous presence of false teachers in the church. And Jude writes to Christians near and far, a wide audience. He's not writing to just one particular congregation. But as he writes, some bad dudes have come into the churches and seen their opportunities. So as Jude has described them several times here, he calls them hidden reefs at your love feast. That's the first thing he says. Now, your Bible may refer to it as a spot or a blemish at your love feast because of the Greek language. And there's been some discussion and debate, and I can't recount that whole thing for you this morning because we don't have time for that. But the original meaning here is the word rock, like a rock that is not seen. If you're hiking, as I learned, one of our regular tenders is a 46er, well, more than one, but you'll have to talk to Carolyn about this. When you're a 46er and you're climbing the mountains, you see a rock in the path, you try not to trip over it because you see it there. So what do? You walk around it. But if you're walking, let's say, in the water, you don't see the rock. You don't see the sharp, jagged shell over on Nantasket Beach. If you're a boy from Wisconsin, you could step on that shell and it would not feel good. You don't see things that are hidden and you may step or stumble. Here, the Greek word, I think the preferred translation is rock. It later in the Greek language became common for that also to be a term used for spots or a blemish. So there are two viable translations. I like the older one that the ESV takes up here. They are hidden rocks or hidden reefs, as it envisions rocks underwater that you might encounter. And so these bad teachers are unseen trouble, and they are already in your midst. Well, where are they? They're not just visiting the church. They have joined. In fact, at the most intimate time of a local congregation, they're taking communion, and they're at your fellowship meal, your potluck supper. They're there. In fact, there's a special word that surrounded Christians, not only agape love, describing how Christians would love unconditionally like the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we would get together and share our food one with another and have koinonia and participate in each other's lives and remember the Lord's table, but then go on to share our food and our meal together, it became known as a love feast. And the word agape was changed and applied so that it became a special term, love feasts. And these bad teachers are hidden reefs at your love feast. It's not like they're just circling and who's that outside? They've come in. They're in your presence. And yes, in the history of the church, these gatherings for communion were often abused and the love feasts were often abused. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, a very blunt word from the Apostle Paul. The church in Corinth is, in one sense, not a model church because it had a lot of things wrong. But in the other sense, the church in Corinth is a model church because it shows that all churches have various forms of sanctification. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 simply says, as Paul's instructing them or about to instruct them about the Lord's Supper, every communion Sunday here, we read verses 23 through 28 straight from the Bible. But here in verse 20, Paul says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. And this is at church. I can't really believe that. I've been to some wild potluck suppers where the jello has a glow or somebody is not doing well. But this level of drunkenness in the midst of the church, yes. As less than sanctified people came in, improper things were happening. Not only drunkenness, but immoralities. As everybody reclined together for the meal, the lights are down low, they've had more than one glass of wine, things get out of hand in some places. Thankfully it wasn't common, but it did happen in their midst. And in the midst of these times when there should be fellowship and drawing near to Christ with others, there were some dangers present. There were some real dangers, a hidden reef. And reefs cause shipwrecks. Jude sounds the alarm. Jude also describes these men in their midst as selfish shepherds. I think that's a tongue twister, so let me read what Jude actually writes. Shepherds feeding themselves. Shepherds feeding themselves. The false teachers that had come into some of the churches to which Jude was writing aren't giving to anyone, they're taking. As we so clearly heard and prayed this morning, an officer in the Church of Jesus Christ is called to service. The leadership that Jesus Christ modeled and calls us to is one of servant leadership. And yet these false teachers came in, and from earlier verses, they counted themselves maybe on a par with angels. They were something special. That's the way they talked. They were quite full of themselves. So they weren't really interested in shepherding. In fact, shepherd really wouldn't fit them at all when you see them. They were more like hunter-gatherers. So I don't know if Jude should have used a word like that. These guys are on safari to satisfy themselves. They don't care about the flock. And Jude knows his Old Testament well. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 34, and this would be a wonderful passage for you to look at perhaps this Lord's Day afternoon, if you want to learn something or see something in the Bible you hadn't looked at for a while. In Ezekiel, chapter 34, there's much discussion of shepherds. And the Lord uses that language as he tries to correct his people and get rid of bad shepherds, and then makes some astounding promises about what the Lord himself will do. In Ezekiel 34, in verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? God knows exactly what's going down. And I tell you, nothing humbles a pastor or a preacher than to read that verse and be aware that whether I'm in my office here, my office at home, I'm on calls, or I'm standing in this pulpit, God knows my heart and he knows my agenda full well, and he is not mocked. And any man who would pursue the ministry for selfish gain will encounter the owner of the flock who will have some words for him. Continuing on in Ezekiel 34, beginning verse 8. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to the feeding of the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. Oh, and it goes on, verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and will seek them out. And a beautiful passage follows. And indeed, the shepherd came. When Jesus came, it shouldn't have surprised anyone familiar with the Old Testament that he gently sought those the Father had given him. That he would look sinners, repentant sinners in the eye and say, come follow me. My My sheep know my voice. Jesus, the Good Shepherd. But Jude can't celebrate all of that. He's got to write this epistle. He's probably using red ink, or the sirens are going off on his website, saying, there's trouble. There are hidden reefs here. There are selfish shepherds here, and we need to be warned. They're here to take advantage of you, church. And finally, they are reserved for God's judgment. Back in Jude, at the end of verse 13, there's a phrase that really applies to both verses in the whole passage. It says about these men, as he's describing them, that the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever for them. They're in your midst, but they're condemned men. And that's a very sobering thought. What are some of the dangerous effects of these false teachers? Here in verse 12 and into verse 13, Jude uses several creative metaphors to try to get the reality of these guys across. And you know, I always love analogies and metaphors. He draws from the sky, the earth, the sea, and even outer space. So Jude is a very active imagination. And boys and girls, you might think of it, you know, like when you read a cartoon and you see each panel and they put the things you just need to know in each panel as the story unfolds. Jude pauses, and just like a cartoonist might put a sun in the corner to make you think of a sunny day, he puts some of these natural pictures so you know what the bad guys look like. And you can distinguish and tell and be warned about the dangerous effects of these false teachers. I've got at least four things written here. First, he calls them clouds without rain. Clouds without rain. Back in Jude, in the middle of verse 12, he's called them shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds. Winds, plural. We'll get to that in a second. Clouds without rain. Most of us love a sunny day. But if you happen to live in Palestine, you know, in the Judean hills, and water was a little scarce, they didn't have a Stewart's in every corner, all of that, you would really appreciate the few rain clouds that come along. Okay? So you have to switch your thinking, just as we might crave sunny days here in North America. They did crave a little rain now and then to break the heat, to water the land in an arid place. So think of this. When a cloud appeared in the Middle East, maybe blowing off the Mediterranean, coming towards you, white and billowy and rich, maybe even a little dark, you say, there'll be rain tomorrow. Maybe even tonight, and we'll sleep so well in the cool breeze with the rain outside. No. These false teachers, their arrival and their presence in the congregation was like clouds that appeared to be filled with rain that would nourish and help the church flourish. But the expectations are dashed. These false teachers appear to be one thing, but they bring nothing but dryness. There's no life. They appear relevant and exactly what we need. Oh, we need that cloud. Oh, boy, about time I haven't heard anything that looks that good. And it rolls along, and it doesn't deliver. It doesn't satisfy. You ever listen to somebody tell about a preacher they heard or thing they heard on the radio or the internet? Oh, it was so good. Well, what did you like about it? Well, I don't really know, but it was big and it was beautiful and it was so good. And I liked it, I think. And well, what did he say? And what scripture did he bring? Or what did he teach you? Oh, I can't put my finger on it. It's kind of like this big cloud. It comes, you can't miss it. But the wind's blowing on and it's really left nothing of substance. Oh, and don't get me started. I don't want to name names that go through religious broadcasters, internet ministries, newsletters. Our culture is filled with big clouds. I'm talking about Christian subculture. The next best thing. Oh, look how big it is. It looks so relevant. It looks like just what we need. It seems to be riding along the prevailing winds. But it doesn't bring us what we need. It's a poor substitute for the watering and nourishing God brings through His Word, through faithful teachers and preachers, and through your own studies, and by the work of the Spirit as you read the Word, that well of living water that wells up within you. God has a plan, and at the center of it is His Word, which is life. False teachers are like clouds without rain. Number two, they are fruitless fruit trees. Fruitless fruit trees. They are trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. Judah's really good about adding these little details. By the way, the detail on the clouds, he talks about how they're driven by winds, plural. Well, one wind is enough to drive a cloud, is it? Well, he says winds because those clouds are always changing direction. It looks like it's coming your way, but it veers off. And he just tweaks it that much. And the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to show you that this is so unpredictable. Here, the language about the trees is very complex. And so there's a lot going on here. But they are trees that were expected to bear fruit. It was the time where they should have borne fruit, for certain. But that time had come and gone, and they are without fruit. And so they've been uprooted. They've been designated for the fire. They were dead once because there was no fruit. And then, what good is this tree? And now at the end of the season, they've been uprooted by their owner, who won't let it cumbereth the ground. I think that's what the King James says when it conveys Jesus' teaching in Luke 13. I always like that word, cumbereth. We talk about being encumbered, so a fruitless tree just encumbers the ground. Jesus said in Luke 13, verses 6 to 9, he gave this parable. He told a parable, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Whoa, fig tree gets to be in the vineyard? Sounds like a great location. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. And if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Jesus expects those who teach and minister in his church to have some level of fruitfulness. He expects every Christian to abide in him, John chapter 15, and bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So if you have someone professing to be a Christian and they have no fruit, zero, zilch, nada, or ministry that really has no spiritual benefit whatsoever, perhaps it's because they are not abiding in Christ and Christ is not present in it. These false teachers Jude writes about were like fruitless fruit trees. They leave a trail of malnourished souls, unsatisfied. Well, the third image is my favorite. You see what it goes to next in Jude chapter 12. Waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless fruit trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Verse 13, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their shame. I love the sea. I love lighthouses. I love sailing. It's part of my love for Scotland. There's something, I don't know if I put it in the sermon notes, the word flotsam. F-L-O-T-S-A-M, kids, that's a good word to know. You should use it this week at school. Tell them where you learned it, too. It came from the pastor preaching the Bible. Flotsam. That's the junk that the waves of the ocean throw up on the beach. Who's ever walked on the beach and found something besides sand? You know, you found something tossed up, and maybe even a box or a lawn chair or some plastic trash. The ocean, the sea, throws stuff up on the beach all the time. That's what this is talking about. This is the physical image. The waves of the sea, they're particularly wild in this, and they're throwing up rubbish onto the shore. Whatever, you know, maybe a treasure, maybe a suitcase filled with money, but most likely rubbish. Maybe from a cruise ship. The earthquake and tsunami and the difficulties that faced Japan about a year ago caused so much stuff to be washed out to sea. And some of that has gone across the whole Pacific and has started to land on the North American coast. Stuff from Japan is just washing up. It's called flotsam or jetsam. It's that stuff. I remember as a child, one of the stories my dad told about growing up in Scotland was being able to vacation regularly. Even on the weekends, he could go out to the coast and walk the beach. And this is right around World War II time. And lots of stuff would wash up. Sometimes they'd just be looking for clams, and they'd cook them up for their lunch, but they'd keep looking for treasures. And they'd find stuff, him and his brother Tom. And he called it combing the beach, because you have to kind of look for things. Here, Jude says you don't have to do much combing because these waves are wild and aggressive and they're casting up the foam of their shame. What they're throwing up is unmistakably bad. False teachers throw that stuff into the church. What might be an example of that in this day? Perhaps it is in the abundance of religious materials and teachings that find their way in here, not maybe from the voice of a person coming down our aisle, but through books, through the internet, through articles, through hearsay. There's a lot of stuff washing up upon the church. A lot of stuff that would say, oh, it's not so bad to hook up before you get married because you have more experience. Or all sorts of ideas that are bad and would lead to immorality. Here Jude is referring to the consequences of these false teachers letting their shameful deeds affect others. He talks about how this becomes an opportunity for immorality and moral laxness and worldliness. John Benton in his commentary says that what Jude might have in mind here is easy believism. How especially in the modern church in the West, to be a Christian is just, oh yeah, I checked off a checkbox, or I read something once, or I made a decision while I was had a moment, I did that, and so I guess I'm a Christian. But then they live their life as anyone else in the world, and junk flows through them and comes to them and comes from them. Easy believism. There's no living for Christ. There's no pursuit of godliness. There's no walking the straight and narrow. That's the impact of bad teaching. Oh, Jesus doesn't really care if you're holy. That's just a bunch of legalism to talk that way. Your people sometimes profess to be teaching and they dismiss anything that sounds like a call to holiness or being different from the world. It looks like junk being thrown up on our beach. And Jude says that's happening and will happen in the church when false teachers are allowed. The last reference that we're going to look at here is wandering stars, verse 13. Wandering stars is what he calls them. Again, his language is a challenge in the Greek. You have to kind of go through all the language here. Literally, he's got the Greek word for star, aster, would be a similar word. Aster, and then he's got the word for wandering. Do you have a guess what that word might sound like? It sounds like the English word for planet. What I think the best translation here would be rather wandering planets. But I think the Bible translators, in this case the ESV, wanting to be literal, they say wandering star, meaning a celestial object that is moving about somewhat randomly. Some people interpret that as a broad astrological reference, you know, like when Jupiter is in the house of Mars and all. I don't even know astrology to make fun of it. But it's in the newspaper, so if you really want to know what your future holds, you could read that in the newspaper. Someone's printed that for you, he said, tongue-in-cheek. I feel like spitting. Astrology is what some people think this is a reference to. It doesn't seem to be that to me. Some say it refers to shooting stars because they're very bright. They course across the sky. They catch a lot of attention. And then they fall into darkness and you say, where'd it go? So the false teachers are a lot like that. I got excited about that translation about Thursday. But the more digging you do, I think it really is just a simple reference to the planets. As we would name the planets. Because what are they? They're those bright things in the sky. Is that a star or a planet? Well, the stars all move in their courses, right? And we see them move around the North Star, and they kind of stay in their courses. You see a constellation rise, and then the constellation sets. But those planets, they could end up anywhere. Well, that one wasn't there the other night, or it's moving, or it's aligned. There was something right across in the quarter moon. Was that a planet? Yes, I think it was a planet, but which one? So those heavenly beings were called, because they wandered, they were called planets, they were called wanderers. And yes, it has the word star and wander. So what is Jude's point? He says that, and Simon Kistemacher makes his point, that these are planets, those who wander the sky on their own path, and they're not helpful for finding your way. I learned through the Boy Scouts and taught many other Boy Scouts how to find the North Star. And when you know which way is north, you can kind of get your bearings. I have not mastered what some sailors can do, where they look at the Southern Cross or Orion or other constellations, and they know where they are. But it can be done. And sailors used to sail the seven seas by looking at the stars. But if you look at the planets, you can't follow them. They're unreliable. They're doing their own thing. They're not a standard. They're not a reference. They're not a guide. It seems to be the case with these false teachers. There's a lack of fixed truth about them. There's no sure guidance. They're wanderers. They have really no connection for the truth once and for all delivered to the saints, which Jude loves in verse 3. So these are the false teachers. Very quickly, let me talk about how, when those things are dealt with, the desired benefits and beauty of the church really should look like, and we'll move very quickly through 5 points. Number one, there should be worship and fellowship without fear. When you come to church, you really shouldn't have to worry about hidden reefs. If the shepherds guard the flock and they interview members and see if they're committed to Christ and if Christ is present in their life, and when we gather, it's controlled and overseen by faithful shepherds. Coming together for a love feast or coming to church, it should be a safe place. It should be a place without fear. We've got peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Psalm 122, the psalmist said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. It's a spiritual home. That's what's beautiful about the church. You have to expect God's presence and His grace and His blessing and His protection. And yes, He will warn us what to look for so that the hidden reefs don't shipwreck us. Desired benefit number two, there should be faithful shepherds to feed the flock. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 10, another wonderful chapter to read, where He says, I am the great shepherd. You remember what comes at the very end of the Gospel of John when Peter is being restored to ministry after having denied Christ? He looks at Jesus and said, Lord, I love You. I really do. I'm so sorry. And as he denied the Lord 3 times, he professes his love 3 times. And 3 times the Lord says what to Peter? Feed My sheep, feed My lambs. Faithful shepherds. He says to Peter, if you're going to be useful to this body of believers, you need to feed them as a shepherd feeds his flock. Peter learned that full well. If you read Peter's first epistle in chapter 5, he talks about the great shepherd and how elders are under shepherds, serving willingly. Beautiful passage in 1 Peter 5. When you come to church, if it's a biblical church and God has blessed it with leaders and men and teachers, we'll see at the beginning of the annual meeting, we'll read briefly from Ephesians 4. God gives these people to His church, and they should feed. You should be able to come away saying, I have been fed with truth. Number three, desired benefits and beauty of the church includes spiritual gifts and refreshing. You know, the flotsam and the jetsam and the easy believism and all sorts of worldly junk that kind of washes ashore when these guys are around. It's different with the church. Christ gives His Spirit to the church. I'm leaving, but I'm going to send you another comforter to be with you. He'll be there to give you discernment and to lead you. Jesus said in John 14, I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And Christ gives gifts to the church through His Spirit. Every believer has a spiritual gift, something that the Spirit will make you particularly good at or fruitful in. It may be praying, it may be serving, it may be preaching, it may be giving, it may be witnessing. The variety of gifts. Every Christian has one. So when you come to church, you're surrounded by all these people with your gifts. I can almost see this. We don't have to do it. Put out your hand like you have a gift for someone. Look around. There's all these people that are ready to use their gift to build you up. Not the flotsam and jetsam washing ashore from the false teachers. Desired benefit number four, fruitful branches in the vine. These teachers were fruitless trees. God expected fruit from them, and there was none, because their root was not in Christ. But Christ empowers true believers to be fruitful. He calls us to abide in Him and to bear fruit, John chapter 15. So when you come to the church, you should see something of that. If God is present in a place, there should be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. There should be some fruitfulness there, and it is good. Well, the final thing I would highlight in what could be a very long list, the desired benefits and beauty of the church, number five, there is a fixed light and truth of the Word of God in the local church. Contrary to the wandering stars or planets, the false and unhelpful teachers, God's Word is ours. It is here. We are people of the book. We have His Word. The faith once for all delivered the saints. The apostolic doctrine, and it is ours to know, to follow, and to propagate. One of the things Peter wrote in his second letter was this: God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The church is people who have escaped, and we come, and instead of groping about in the darkness, we have the light of God's Word, precious promises. We've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. We've got it all. Peter would later write in that same chapter, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That's what Scripture is. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word is a fixed lamp. Jesus talks that way in Revelation 2 and 3 in the letters to the churches. He's talking about lampstands. A church holds high the light of God's word. God's people are the light of the word world. The word of God is light and life. It's one of the joys of coming to church, to gather around God's word, to go to a Sunday school class and to learn a little bit more, to talk with someone else. I thought it meant this. Well, how do you live that out? How have you prayed because of that? To do that all together based on the solid word of God. The church is a beautiful place. And Christ is committed to His bride to help us, to grow us, to clean us, and to guard us. So I would leave you with these three words. Number one, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Leave your wandering in the world and come to Jesus Christ. He came to save sinners, so the prerequisite is that you're a sinner, not that you're good enough to join the church, because no one is ever good enough. But Jesus says, repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. Come follow me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to Christ and find rest for your soul, to find a place where you're at peace with God and you have brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't you love the family of God at the local church? You come to Christ and sometimes your family doesn't get that. But they should see that here God is manifesting His love through relationships. Come to Christ. Check Him out. He will forgive your sins and give you new life if you repent and believe. Second closing word, consider the reality of sin, the reality of sinful men, even in the church. This place is not perfect. The adult Sunday school class I teach is going to talk about the identity of the church. And that's one of the things. The local church has wheat and weeds growing up together. Not every single person that sits in a church is going to sit in heaven, unless they're born again. So the church down here does have a mixture. There is sometimes sin that gets in here. That's the reality. So we need to work with one another. We need to guard one another, turn one another from sin. We need to repent and believe and bear with one another and forgive one another, but always press on towards the upward call in Jesus Christ. We must consider, take count of sin, not be utterly shocked when it comes near us, but to deal with it appropriately and biblically, even as Jude would call us to do. Isn't it Jude that tells us, well, that's the next point, commit to God's word in the care of His shepherds. Commit to God's word in the care of His shepherds. Later on in Jude, he will say in verse 20, "You beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." And in verse 24, the benediction, he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, commit your way to that God, to his word. It will keep you from being unfruitful." That's what Peter learned. That's what Jude would tell us. Come to Christ. Be aware of the sinful world in which we live and in which the church exists, but nevertheless commit to God's word and the care of his shepherds. May God help us all. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is your provision for us to live a life pleasing to you, for us to grow in godliness. May we hear your word. May we think upon it. May we be formed by it. May we be fruitful with it in this place, together, and wherever you lead us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.